You will immediately, as I begin to read this, recognize it as the words of institution that I read whenever we are coming to the Lord's table. And believe it or not, this is the oldest recorded instance of the Lord's Supper in the Word of God. Paul's epistles were written before the Gospels were written, so while the Gospels come first in terms of the table of contents, this is probably the first instance where the institution of the Lord's Supper was recorded as Paul was writing to the Corinthians and telling them what he had received. But before we go to the Lord and read his word, let us go to him and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would be with us here today, that you would be the light of our minds, and that you would help us to understand your word. I pray that you would help me to divide it aright. I pray that I would not go to the left or the right, but would stay on that sure path that leads home to heaven, and that I would guide your people aright. Now, Lord, please help our children, we pray in particular, to hear and to understand. We pray that you would cause us to reflect this day on what you have done in giving us the sacraments, and in particular, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Let us marvel again at your mercy as we see it reflected in these elements. Now, Lord, be here with us today, and be pleased, O Lord, to receive our worship. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 31. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." We are, of course, currently going through a series on why we worship the way we do. And in particular, we've been looking at the elements of our worship. So we've discussed things like the preaching of the word. We've discussed the singing of hymns and psalms and all of those things that we think that the Bible tells us are the way that we should worship God, the way that God tells us he wants to be worshiped. And now we are turning our attention to the sacraments. And in particular, we're going to be discussing the Lord's Supper today and then baptism next week. Now, normally when you discuss the sacraments, the usual way is to discuss baptism first and then to discuss the Lord's Supper. Baptism, after all, does come first in the believer's life. But since we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper today, I thought it would be more appropriate to talk about that first. And I had no idea that Irfan had intended to speak on the Lord's Supper this evening, so he graciously agreed to teach on something else. But today we are going to be hearing about the Lord's Supper. But before we do that, let's talk about sacraments generally. First, where do we get this word sacrament from? It's a question I always had, and I know some people don't, they shy away from the use of the word sacrament. But it's a good word, and it is something that we shouldn't be ashamed to use. It comes to us, the word sacrament, from the Latin word sacramentum. And that was the way that the church fathers translated the Greek word mysterion. Mysterion meant, and still means, mystery. Mystery is a word that is actually frequently used in the New Testament, usually to describe God's amazing, in one sense, mysterious work in the gospel. Mysterious in the sense that nobody could possibly have expected it. It is something unknown until revealed. The gospel is so amazing that we read even the angels were amazed at the way God worked out his redemption. Now, when we think about the word mystery, it usually conjures up, you know, an Agatha Christie novel or some sort of murder mystery. And in that, we don't know who the murderer was until the mystery is revealed by the brilliant detective. And similarly, men could not have known how God was going to save them from his righteous judgment unless he revealed it to them. The gospel, in that sense, is a mystery. The amazing salvation that we have through Jesus Christ is not something anybody could have guessed. It is something that the Lord had to make known to his people in order for it to be understood. And that's the reason why the sacraments were called mysteries. They were things that those outside the church didn't understand, didn't know what they meant. Why, thought people, do they eat this special meal of bread and wine? Why do they wash new members of the church with water? It's a mystery. It's a sacrament. It's understood only by those who are initiated. I have to admit, I, prior to becoming a Christian, I knew that Christians did this, but I didn't understand it. I didn't know what its value was. I didn't really know what it pointed towards. Similarly, I didn't really understand baptism. I had no biblical understanding. And it was only after I became a Christian that I began to understand and then to be amazed at these signs that God has given us. Now, Paul, in the Word of God, frequently uses this term mystery. But he also speaks of himself and the other ministers of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God." By stewards of the mysteries of God, he means those things that were entrusted to the servants of God, the ministers, by Christ. That includes his word, but it also includes the sacraments given to his ministers to be shared with his people. Now, speaking of the sacraments, I love what the Westminster Larger Catechism says about them, and I wish I could have you turn in, you know, your Trinity hymnals to the Larger Catechism, but for some reason they never printed it. You have the Shorter Catechism, but not the Larger Catechism. So I'm going to go ahead and read the Larger Catechism, specifically question 162, which asks this question, what is a sacrament? And that it answers this way. A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those who are without. And it's important to note, therefore, the first thing, that a sacrament is an ordinance immediately instituted by Christ. Christ was the one who gave it to the church. Men did not dream it up. If it's something that men have invented, something that men have dreamed up, then it's not a sacrament. And when we look, therefore, to the Word of God, we see two sacraments in the New Testament, and only two that were immediately instituted by Christ, given to his church. Those sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you need to make that point, that there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, because over the centuries that followed the writing of the Bible, the Church of Rome added five other so-called sacraments. But none of those things that were added actually fit the biblical description of a sacrament. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church calls marriage a sacrament. But marriage is something that was not given by Christ in the New Testament to the church. Marriage was instituted by God at creation. Also, think about this. Marriage is not something that only members of the church can understand. Marriage is not something that only members of the church can enter into. And getting married does not mark you. I hope this is not a revelation to anybody. Getting married does not mark you as a Christian. It is not something that sets you apart from the world. In fact, there is nothing wrong with encouraging unbelieving adults to marry. But, note this, there is something very wrong with encouraging unbelieving adults to get baptized or to come to the table. There's a difference between these things. Marriage is something that is open to all men. The sacraments are exclusively for the church. Now, we also note that the value of sacraments lies in their role as signs. They are signs of God's amazing grace. They are signs of God's mercy to his people. Now, in Scripture, we see various signs that the Lord uses because he knows we're visual people. Kids especially, obviously, are very visual in their learning, but I think all adults are. We need to be shown things sometimes. And in the sacraments, he has given us something not only that we can see, something we can handle, something we can touch, something that we can taste. There were various signs given in the Bible, for instance, prior to the giving of this sign. One of the most beautiful, obviously, was the giving of the rainbow, which showed God's covenant promise that he would never again destroy the earth with water. There would never again be a flood that would wipe out the earth. And so in the sacraments we have, and here I'm going to quote Charles Hodge, we have visible tokens that serve as visible signs of the invisible grace of God's covenant, namely the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, the entrance into the people of God, and the nourishment of the gospel. Not only do they represent these things to the believers, but they also stand as signs or ensigns by which the people of God are distinguished from the world, set apart from those who are outside. They mark members of the church. They set us apart from the rest of the world. They are also visible signs, things that we can see, of an invisible grace. And they are seals of God's covenant with believers. Now, why is it so important that we have these seals given to us? I mean, we hear the gospel preached. We hear God's promises. We know that if we close with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be saved. We know all of these things from just having the word. Then why do we need seals? Well, Morton Smith put it this way. He says, the idea of a seal is that of a sign that conveys the authority of the author. A handshake may be just the sign of friendship, but when it is given in connection with a covenant, it becomes a seal of the covenant. It is a sign that cannot be violated or broken. It is a solemn pledge or oath. So in the sacraments, what God is doing is he is giving you, believers, a visible sign that he will never go back on his word. It is a sign of his solemn covenanting with you. And we're going to talk about this more next week. We need to remember that sacraments are designed for what? They're designed to strengthen and increase the faith of believers. But note this, very important, they do not create faith. They do not do that. That is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. And that is ordinarily done through the means of the preaching or the reading of God's word. That is normally how people are converted. You hear the word preached or you read the word. Perhaps you were converted by reading a tract or having somebody explain the gospel to you. But normally it is through the hearing or the reading of the word that men are converted. We see that in Paul's testimony elsewhere. In the book of Romans, for instance, in chapter 10, he says, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He points to that as the ordinary means by which men and women come to faith. The sacraments, though, are vital. They are very, very important, but not in regards to our regeneration. They are not what saves us. The sacraments are used in our sanctification, our building up in the faith. They're like food in that respect. Now, food strengthens an already existing life, and food is absolutely vital. I don't encourage you to do this experiment, but if you stop eating, life will gradually ebb away from you. But note this, food does not bring life into being. Food sustains life, but it doesn't initiate it. Thus, these sacraments are only of use, like food, to people who are already alive. They are only a means of grace for believers. So, if somebody comes to the Lord's Supper who doesn't believe, they don't receive a blessing from it. It's not the case that simply by eating the bread and drinking the wine, I automatically get a blessing. If there is no faith found within the receiver, if the Holy Spirit is not already indwelling me, I am not actually eating and drinking blessing to myself. I am quite the opposite, eating and drinking judgment to myself. Paul warns that somebody who comes in an unbelieving state to the supper and eats and drinks of it, will be judged for having come in an unbelieving condition. And that is why he warns the people at Corinth in the verses we just read that some of them have died and some have become sick. And why, when we serve the Lord's Supper, I stand here and I, as it's called, fence the table. I warn people who do not earnestly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not yet come to him, who are not part of the church. I warn them, don't come to the table. Don't come yet in an unbelieving condition. Now let's talk. We've talked about sacraments generally. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper in particular. Obviously, the Lord's Supper was something that was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the opportunity that he took to institute this, to give it to the church, was in the midst of the last Passover meal. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's interesting, isn't it? At the Last Supper, as he's having this Passover meal with his people, with his disciples, we have here the true Lamb of God. He is the one whom the Passover, all of those Passover lambs, had been pointing towards. He is the fulfillment of that great promise of redemption that we see in the Passover lamb. The Passover sacrifice was one of the main Old Testament sacrifices, and it involved a meal as part of the sacrifice. And the meaning of that meal at the end of the sacrifice was to signify this to the people of God. It signified to them that now peace and fellowship between God and the believer on the basis of the sacrifice have been restored. It is the gospel, of course, that reconciliation has occurred between God and man on the basis of what the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has done. We read in Romans 5:1, for instance, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that meal that came at the end of the Passover was God's way of saying, now there is reconciliation. Now there is peace based upon that sacrifice. Now there is the joy of believing, and communion between me and my people has been restored. And in the Passover, we have the sacrifice of the Lamb for the atonement of sins, and then a meal following that that said, yes, atonement has been made. And it featured bread and wine. Those were two of the elements that were used in it. And our Lord took the occasion of the observance of the Passover to institute the Lord's Supper. We read, if you will turn in your Bibles actually to Mark, I want to read there from his words regarding the institution. Starting with verse 22 of Mark 14. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Bread and wine were the elements that God set apart in the supper. They were the elements that Jesus Christ used. And therefore, they are the elements that we use as well as we come to the supper. Now, Augustine, when he was describing what this is, he called it a visible sermon. And the Puritans picked up on that language, and they used it in their preaching as well. It is the message that is conveyed by these symbols that is the most important thing about them. It's not the symbols themselves. That's something that's very important. Yes, we use bread, we use wine. But it's what the bread and the wine teach that is the most important. And the value of those elements, as in the words of the Bible, is found in the story that they tell. These elements, bread and wine, are full of symbolism. And I hope it's symbolism that you meditate on, you think about as you come to the table. The bread. Bread is a sign of God's provision for our need. You remember in the story of the Exodus how God fed his people as they were wandering in the wilderness. Bread feeds our bodies. And God provided bread for his people in the manna that came down and was there on the ground every time they woke up. Jesus is the bread of heaven that came down to feed us spiritually. Now, what happened to Jesus Christ? Christ was sacrificed on our behalf. He was scourged. He was beaten. His body was pierced. He was literally torn for his people. And the bread is torn as we eat, just as Christ's body was torn and scourged and pierced. And as we go through that symbolic action of eating, we are reminded that our greatest need, that is our need for spiritual reconciliation and forgiveness of sin, that was provided for by Jesus Christ. Then we have the wine. The wine, too, is full of symbolism. The cup of the Old Testament symbolized God's wrath over sin. For instance, in Isaiah 51:17, we read these words, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." So the cup there symbolized the fury of the Lord, his righteous wrath and anger at sin that was drunk down by the unbelievers. But we remember this, all believers are sinners as well. All of us. And we deserve to drink the cup of the Lord's fury down to its very dregs. But we do not have to. That is the great news of the gospel. Why is it that you and I, brothers and sisters, don't have to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath down to its dregs? Why is it we don't have to pay the penalty for our own sins? Well, it is because that cup of the Lord's fury has been taken out of our hands and given to Christ, the Son of God, to drink on our behalf. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, when he was attempting to save Jesus from the mob that had come to arrest him, he took out his sword and he was prepared to fight and die for Jesus in that moment. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Christ knew what he was about to do. He was about to drink the cup of the Lord's fury on our behalf. And the wine itself, it symbolizes his blood that was poured out in his crucifixion in order to wash away our sins. Now, note that as I've been talking about this, I have been saying that the bread and the wine symbolize things. They symbolize the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's important to remember that. They symbolize his body and his blood. It isn't as though Jesus was literally saying, this bread has literally become my body. And he wasn't literally saying, this wine really has become my blood. So that although it may still smell like wine and taste like wine, it really is blood. And although it may taste like bread, and if you were to examine it and study it chemically, it would have all of the parts of bread, it really has become my body. Now, how do we know this? Well, there are certain things that are pretty obvious. Jesus was there, visibly present to the disciples. And it was not as though a chunk was suddenly missing from his body. He wasn't suddenly bleeding before them in that moment. All of what he was instituting was intended to be a sign to them and a sign to us. And the value of a sign is that it points to something else. I have made this point before, but a sign saying Fayetteville is not Fayetteville. When I say I'm going to Fayetteville, I don't mean I'm going to live in the sign. I mean I'm going to the city that the sign is pointing towards. It points us to Fayetteville. The bread points away from itself. It points to Christ. And additionally, while Jesus is spiritually present with us today, physically, he is in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. So, while he is spiritually present, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he is not physically present. He is not literally being consumed by thousands of churches celebrating the Lord's Supper on any given day. And I have no doubt that as he was speaking these words of institution to the disciples, they did not think that his body or the bread had literally become his body any more than they thought he was a plant when he said, "I am the true vine," or a piece of wood when he said, "I am the door." They understood the symbolic nature of his language. He used parables and metaphors and images constantly in their presence. And they understood them for their symbolic value. Now, all of these things, though, What do they remind us of as well? They remind us of the humanity and the divinity of Christ. We have wine. It symbolizes blood. And in that, we are reminded that Jesus Christ had to die as a man this violent and bloody and terrible death on our behalf. But we are reminded also that he is God. We are reminded that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His was a sacrifice of infinite power, a sacrifice of infinite worth. Only the God-man could have made this sacrifice. A man alone would not have been able to give that sacrifice the power that it needed. His was not. It would not be a sacrifice in which you had a sinless atonement, or one who had no sins of his own making the atonement. Now, to come rightly to this table, therefore, as we come to the table of the Lord, it requires three things on the part of the person coming. And there's a lot of misunderstanding in this. There are some who believe in order to come to the table, I have to be in a state of sinlessness. I have to be perfect in order to come to this table. Brothers and sisters, in that case, nobody would ever come to the table. Nobody would ever be qualified. The only person qualified to come to the table would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He instituted it, and understand this, for sinners. Think of the first people who partook of the Lord's Supper. What did they do just a little while after they ate and drank with Christ? They betrayed him. They ran. Brothers and sisters, one of them, Peter, even blasphemed his name. Certainly, none of the disciples were sinless and perfect. And no human who has ever partaken of the supper has been in a state of perfection. That is not what is required to come to the table. Paul identifies, though, in the verses that we read, three things that are necessary. First, we have to have knowledge to discern the Lord's body. You can't merely see this as a snack of bread and wine. A young child, when he looks at these elements, he just sees food. You know, you watch the plate going across the pews, or in our case, the seats, and you see the little kids attempting to grab for it because their snack was, what, 45 minutes ago or so, and now they're hungry again. So they want to grab the bread. That's what they see. They see bread passing in front of them. And I see this look of unfairness, you know, when the parent, you know, knocks their hand away. And bread. And then the wine goes past. Ah, they want that as well. But do they understand what it symbolizes? The answer is no, it's just a snack to them. We, however, who come to the table, it has to be more than that to us. And certainly the atheist or the unbeliever who comes to the table, what is it to them? It's just a snack. It's just a tradition. It's just something they do. It's kind of odd. Let's get it over with. It's like the stand up, sit down, sing, all that stuff. Just another thing. But that's not the way we who believe should be coming to the table, is it? When we come to the table, it should be in a believing state, seeing there not merely bread, not merely wine, but symbols of our salvation. Secondly, and this is vital, we will not see these elements correctly unless we have the second necessary thing, and that is faith to feed upon him. As you come to the table, you are confessing before all the world that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I'm depending upon him alone for my salvation. You are saying, Jesus Christ is my Savior. One of the reasons why we don't have to do the continuous process of the altar call, come down to the end of the aisle and pray once again to be saved. We don't have to do that. Brothers and sisters, first, because you can only be saved once. And secondly, because as we come to the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We are once again reaffirming our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, if you want to put it this way, recommitting ourselves. We are covenanting again with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are pledging a solemn oath in the eyes of the world. And I pray it's not a lie. I pray that everybody who comes to the Lord's Supper today is really making that oath in their own heart and saying, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that's necessary is love to Christ and to his people. They used to call the feast that the church in the New Testament took part in, the agape, the love feast. God's people who were in communion with one another, who loved one another, would gather and then they would eat a meal together. And at the end of that meal, they would have the Lord's Supper. It was a sign of their visible unity. It was a sign of their love for one another, but it was also a sign of their love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that love, the love of the believers for one another and the love of the believer for the Lord Jesus Christ, without that you have no true communion. There is no true union without that love. And you cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is critical in this modern age. You have to make this point. You have all of these, and they drive me nuts, videos that attempt to disconnect Christ from his church. Oh, I love Jesus, I hate the church. I love Christ, but I hate his body. I love Jesus, but I hate the people who he came to save. I hate the ones who Christ says he loves. No, brothers and sisters, you cannot love Christ and hate his body, the church, and have no desire to be part of it. Christ loves the church. He said he came to build a church, and he is the one who sustains it. And yes, the church, because it's made up of sinners. Remember we discussed coming to the table? All of us are sinners. It is a flawed entity, and it always will be. But so too is every family. All of us are flawed. And yet, should we hate the family because of that? Not at all. It's something that God himself instituted. And so too, the church is his creation. And it is his bride, and it is his desire to be glorified in its midst. And also, note this, he has made the church the stewards of his ministries. He has put them in his hands. That is why pastors are the ones who serve out the elements. The Lord's Supper is something that happens as we gather together as God's people, as we enter into his presence. Now, let me give you some applications here. As we come to the supper, I hope you remember this. This supper, which is often, you know, kind of, it's not got much, you know, glitz to it. It doesn't have, it's not sensational in any sense. It's very ordinary, isn't it? We just have, I'm not concealing anything, you know, surprising underneath there. There's just really just a loaf of bread and really just some cups of wine. That's it. In that sense, this is a very ordinary supper, although really its meaning is incredibly extraordinary. But it's pointing forward to something that is beyond even extraordinary. Words fail me at that point. What's supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, maybe? It's pointing forward to another supper, the supper that Jesus Christ mentioned in Mark 14:25. You remember, as he gave the disciples the cup, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And he was referring there to that day when we will have that great assembly, the ingathered elect from every nation and time and place, those whom the Lord has saved and brought to himself, and we will eat and drink at an event called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what we're looking forward to, that day when we stand in the new heavens and the new earth and all the redeemed sit down with the Lamb and they eat and they drink and they rejoice. Revelation 19:9 has this amazing statement. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God, the marriage supper of the Lamb." That's what this is pointing forward to. And when we come to the supper here, on earth, we are confessing, we are saying, "I'll be there. I'll be there at the wedding supper of the Lamb." And that is what Christ is telling us. My desire is to eat with you and to drink with you at my marriage supper. Now, the question is, will you be there? Because I have to warn you, if you don't feast here, you won't feast there. If we weren't Christ's people here on earth, we won't be Christ's people in heaven. If you had no communion with the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, he warns you that he will say on the last day, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And children, I can't emphasize this enough. This is why coming to the table is so important. I know there are other reasons that a child may want to come to the table. They may want to come to please their mommy and their daddy. They may also want to come to the table because they see their friends coming to the table and they realize, well, hey, you know, I'm kind of the odd man out if everybody else who's 9 years old has come to the table here and I haven't. So there may be simple peer pressure. But it is so important that you come to the table out of belief. Now, children, when you come to the table, what's happening? Well, it's a sign that you aren't merely in the visible church, that you aren't merely the child of believing parents. It's a sign that you yourselves are believers, that you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can say of Jesus Christ, He's not just the Savior of my mommy and my daddy, but He is my Savior. He is the one not just that my parents love, but that I love. That's one of the questions that I ask the children most often. Not just the doctrinal questions. Yes, I want you to understand theologically who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what you are doing when you come to the table. But I also want to know this. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because without love to Christ, no one can come worthily to the table. And remember this. Until you believe in Jesus Christ, you are outside of Christ. And to be outside of Christ is to be in danger. You're outside of the ark, and the rainy day is coming. That's the position that you're in. But once you're in Him, and this is the marvelous news, once you're in Him, you have nothing to fear. And coming to the table reminds us of that. It reminds you that you are going to be at the feast, that you're going to eat and drink with Jesus Christ. And because of what you have done, because of what He has done, rather, that should fill you with joy and it should take away your fear of what is to come. Unbelievers have great fear of death and what lies beyond because they're not prepared for it. But believers have been prepared. And one of the things that Jesus Christ has given us to remind us that there is now no judgment, no condemnation for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord's Supper. So, does the devil come and remind you of your sins? I know he does. He does with me all the time. Here then is your answer to them. The blood of Christ that washes those sins away. Does the devil come to you and remind you that God's wrath is going to be poured out on the guilty? I read Revelation. I read the warnings of Christ. Those I never knew you statements and so on. And I tremble. And it's natural at that point to wonder, am I going to be among those who hear those awful words? I never knew you. But brothers and sisters, here is the reminder of your state. Here's the reminder of your communion with Christ. Here is the reminder that Christ bodily absorbed the wrath that should have fallen upon you and not on Jesus. Here's the reminder that because Christ's body was torn and pierced, yours is going to be raised incorruptible, just as His was. Here you see the signs of your salvation, and here also you see the price of your salvation. And if oh, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to lay down His life as an atonement for yours, then your salvation is finished. If the Lord was willing, if God was willing to give that which was most precious to Him, His only begotten Son, in your place, then you know it is blasphemous to say there still needs to be something else done. I have to do some sort of great work to make up for something that's missing in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, these symbols say also what Christ said on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. Now, you come to the Lord's Supper, but let me ask you this. You may come to a sermon and remain unmoved as it's being preached. It may be possible that you've gotten to this point and you are completely unmoved by the sermon and everything that has been said. Well, brothers and sisters, it may be that the fault was in the preacher. The fault was in the something outside of yourself, a circumstance. I was too tired that particular morning, and the devil was particularly active in distracting me. And as a matter of fact, preacher, I think this is the first time that I've actually thought about anything you were saying the entire day as you've drawn my attention to the fact that I haven't been. But brothers and sisters, as you come to the Lord's Supper, as you come to these elements, I pray that it moves you. I pray that you feel an emotion going through your heart that you don't normally feel. I pray that you see the value of these symbols in that moment. I'm always moved as I see the play of emotions on believers' faces as they come to the supper. It reminded me of this. I'm always moved, deeply moved, as I see the play of emotions on the faces of veterans as they are at memorials. Some of the most moving displays I've ever seen have been at the Vietnam Veterans Memorial in Washington, D.C., as men who were there go and visit, or the relatives of those who were there, because what are just big black slabs of rock with names on them are not just big black slabs of rock with names on them to those men. Those names have a deep meaning to them. Those are the names of people they knew. Those are the names of people they loved, perhaps people who laid down their lives for them. And the events that those memorials that we see erected around the country are more than just historical events. Those were things that changed their lives forever. When they come to that memorial, therefore, they know the true cost of the sacrifice. They feel it, and they know what those names represent. They cannot forget all of the things that are tied up in that, and they are moved at that moment to remember the cost, to remember those who sacrificed, to remember the event. And there is a connection to those veterans and to those family members that others can't understand. They go to the memorial and it's just a memorial. They may stand with their hand over their heart, but it doesn't move them in the same way it does those other people. And so too, when the Lord's Supper is being given, the unbeliever sees wine and bread passing, but they aren't moved in their heart because there is no connection. But when the believer comes to the supper, they are moved, because these are not just merely memorials. They're not just merely empty signs to them. Rather, those memorials, the bread and the wine, cause them to remember the sacrifice that was made for them by their Savior, their friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. As they come to the supper, they remember, and I hope you remember, where they were when He found them. They remember where they were headed before He saved them. And then they know where they are now, and they know where they are going because of what He has done for them. And I hope that is the case with you as you come today. I hope that your heart is full of the love of Christ, and that truly, as you come to this table, you remember His sacrifice, not just as an abstract thing that happened on a cross in ancient Judea so very long ago. I pray that as you come to the table, you remember that on that cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He made atonement for you, and because of that, you have a salvation that can never be lost. Your destiny is assured, and so you come rejoicing, even as you feel sorrow at what Christ had to endure on your behalf, yet it is that good kind of joy where you remember also that there your salvation was sealed. Let's go before the Lord who has given us this wonderful memorial of His completed work. God, our Father, Lord, we do thank You that You have stooped to our understanding. Not only did You stoop to save us, but You gave us signs that can be easily understood. You gave us bread, You gave us wine to teach us about what You did on the cross and to be an abiding memorial. I pray, therefore, that none of us would come to the table with frozen hearts, not feeling, oh Lord, the value of what You have done. I pray that we would come in a believing condition, that we would come saying, as that father did so long ago, Lord, I believe, help Thou my unbelief. And that when we partake, we would do so with joy in our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to remember that as we eat, we are looking forward to another meal that will come, certainly. Remind us there is a day coming when You will eat and drink with us. So as we commune with You now spiritually, as we partake of You now spiritually and all of the benefits that You have won for believers, help us to remember that there is another meal coming that, O Lord, will be so joyful, so amazing. And Lord, help us to long for that day. I pray for these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.